Our lesson this morning is out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 28, Godly Living While Anticipating the Rapture. Paul's epistles to the believers in Thessalonica address new converts out of raw paganism who face persecution and false teaching. Of course, that's a recipe for spiritual defeat if they fail to get adequate spiritual insight. After clarifying the future events of the pre-tribulation rapture and the start of the day of the Lord with the great tribulation, Paul directed his readers on godly living while anticipating the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 28. So we view the passage for our insight, application, and edification as follows. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer and then we'll get into his word. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity that we have of meeting together and fellowshipping around the Word of God. We ask for insight this morning to pay attention to the Spirit's illuminating ministry of the Word so that we can understand it, and then the wisdom to rely on the Holy Spirit to live it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, I'll read the passage and then we'll look at it. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 28. And we beseech you, brethren, to know or to honor them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and who admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and toward all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove or test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that called you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Okay, godly living while anticipating the rapture. Paul had just finished talking about the rapture and revealing that, and then he had talked about the day of the Lord that followed the rapture, which is the great tribulation. So in view of these future events, he has these closing admonitions. So in hope of the rapture, we should relate well to our church leaders. That's verses 12 and 13. Paul directed the congregation to respect. Now, the word oida actually means know, K-N-O-W. But it can be taken in the sense of acknowledge or show respect towards. And that's how it's taken in this particular context. So, to respect those who labor among them and who were over them in the Lord, those who admonish, nuthetao, them, and to esteem them highly in love. Why? Such honor for these leaders was fitting in view of their work for the body's welfare. See, when God gives leaders to a church, he gives them to the church for the purpose of building up the church. It's for the church's good. It's not for their good. It's not for their ego or anything like that. So this is why it's important to honor these elders. If an elder or a leader is not honored, it makes his work doubly difficult, because it's very difficult to minister to people and to open up and to let that spiritual gift be used if you know that you're running into this resistance and disrespect. Now, Paul's call that the people be at peace among themselves is the result of obeying these instructions. For the right functioning of both leaders and subordinates produces peace. Probably one of the biggest single problems that I've been a pastor now for 40-some years, that I've seen in churches, whether it's in the churches that I've been at or other churches I know of other pastors, is when there is an imbalance in the proper relationship between leaders and followers in the church, you always run into disunity. And when you run into disunity, you run into problems where people really are not discipled. They don't grow because there's a breakdown in that relationship. So it's very important. It's interesting, when Paul gives directions, he always gives directions to subordinates before going to the leaders. He does this in Ephesians chapter 6, children, obey your parents, and then he deals with the parents. And then wives, submit to your husbands, then he deals with the husbands. The reason is proper relationships always start with proper submission of the subordinates. If you don't have proper submission of the subordinates, you can't get anywhere. So the subordinates have to yield in leadership to those who are in leadership, and then God deals with the leaders. And God is very capable of dealing with leaders, believe me. And he can remove them, he can set them up, but it's very important. Leaders do need to be respected, those who are ministering in the church. Now, if the leader has sinned, or if he's committed an offense where he needs to be removed from the body, there are proper routines about going about that. I think in our bylaws we have a 75% vote of a congregation meeting to that purpose, and they can remove an elder or remove a pastor. And that has to be done. If a person is, you know, guilty of something that is an excommunicable sin, that has to be dealt with. But the reason why the percentage is high, and I like it, the percentage high there, is because it keeps the church unified in whatever decision they make with their pastor or with their elders. There has to be a minimum of 75% of the congregation present, meeting, and voting in that particular realm. So, because the welfare of the church is what's at stake here. It's not the leaders, it's the church. Church is more important than the leaders. But for that to work, the leaders have to be honored for their work. And then if people themselves, and Paul's called the people to be at peace among themselves as a result of obeying these instructions, if there's a proper rapport there, there is peace, and the peace will develop. Generally what happens if leaders are feeding the people the Word of God, if they're teaching the Word of God, that goes a long way towards producing peace, because the people respond to the Word of God and they yield to the Lord. And if they're being fed through the leaders that God is providing, they will listen, and it's very much it's easier, far easier for them to submit to that type of a leader. So the leaders do have to do their job, but it's very important. Then, in the hope of the rapture, we should relate well to spiritually dysfunctional believers. It's interesting that Paul urged the congregation to admonish the idle, that is to be productive, to admonish the encouraged, the faint-hearted, who are timid, and then he encouraged them to help the weak. These are all dysfunctional behaviors. And he urged the congregation to be patient with all such dysfunctional believers. Now, incidentally, you might be interested in this. When I was in my senior year at seminary, we had a psychiatrist who was a Christian, Dr. Frank Minerth, came in to talk to us. He had us just for one class. And he used this verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. If you admonish the idle, if you encourage the faint-hearted, if you help the weak, and you're patient in doing all three of those, he said that, in a nutshell, is actually a counseling ministry. He says that's all you need. You men are being trained to be in the Word of God. You have the Word of God. That's what you need for counseling. But that verse sums it all up. And this is interesting. This is a psychiatrist, not just a psychologist, a psychiatrist, a doctor who could administer medications and whatnot. But I thought that was fascinating. So we do have to admonish those who are idle. That brings them back. You know, if they're idle, they need to have a little flame of fire put underneath them, and that means you have to admonish them. You don't do that with faint-hearted people. If you bawl faint-hearted people out, they collapse. Faint-hearted people need to be encouraged. So we have to be very careful that we handle the people the right way. And then those who are weak need to be helped. There are people who are just naturally weak. When they run into a trial, an issue in life, they just come completely unflustered, just like that. And that's where the rest of us as a body have to gather around and encourage and build up the person who is weak. But we have to be patient with all such dysfunctional believers. Sometimes it takes years for a dysfunctional believer to recognize that he's got a problem, number one. And then, number two, what the problem is. And three, how to deal with it. Sometimes it takes years. It's because of the background of people, or they just don't recognize that the problem's with them. They've thought all their lives that the problem's with everybody else around them, not them. So there has to be time. It's interesting, this goes along with 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says to pastors, they're supposed to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience, actually all patience, and careful instruction. Patience takes time for people to be discipled. All right, then in hope of the rapture, we should watch over our own personal spiritual walk. Paul's call to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks to God in all circumstances is a directive of watching over our own outlook and our own personal behavior. Notice those three. Notice the optimism. Rejoice evermore. We have reasons to rejoice no matter what is happening in this life. Okay? We always have cause to rejoice because we're going to be involved in the rapture. We're going to be living with God forever. We've been saved out of hell. We're going to be translated. We'll live forever. I mean, just we've got so many blessings ahead for us. We should always rejoice and rejoice in the presence and the indwelling Spirit of God who's going to be with us forever. So rejoice evermore. God wants us to be optimistic people. And then pray without ceasing. Someone has said means pray at the rate of a hacking cough. A hacking cough is a cough where you can hardly get your breath. You know, it just keeps going. So we should pray without ceasing or constantly pray, and that's for meeting our needs. And then in everything, give thanks. That's tough when you get a negative trial, but God wants us to be giving thanks because there's a reason why he's allowing the trial. He's allowing them to occur so that we can grow in wisdom and so forth, like James chapter 1 teaches. That's the will of God for us in Christ Jesus concerning. He wants us to give thanks. Okay. So we need to watch our own personal spiritual walk. Then in hope of the rapture, we should watch over the truthfulness of the teaching in the church. The 1 Thessalonians 5:19 command not to quench the Holy Spirit indicates that the Spirit's work in the body could be opposed by believers if they underrated the value of the prophetic utterances by those who were gifted by the Holy Spirit in the early church to be prophets. This really doesn't relate to us directly because we don't have prophets today. We don't have the gift of prophecy. Gift of prophet is a person, prophecy, where a person predicts an event that's going to occur and his batting average is 1,000. In other words, every single event that he predicts comes true. If he predicts something that it does not come true, then he's a false prophet. So he has to bat 1,000, has to be 100%. We don't have prophets today, but in the early church they did, and there was a tendency, even the early church, if a person had a true prophetic utterance, to ignore it because it might be a little boring or might seem irrelevant, but it was a prophetic utterance from the Holy Spirit. So to avoid the problem, Paul charged that prophetic utterances not be treated with contempt, but tested against scripture truth that the church might hold to good utterances and reject the bad. The way they could test this, the prophetic utterance is look at the body of truth, the scripture in the Old Testament, or even scripture in the New Testament. And you could tell very, very quickly if it lined with it or if it was in opposition to it, then you could reject the bad and accept the truth. Now, to apply this call today, when we don't have prophets, we no longer have the genuine gift of prophecy. We should evaluate every teaching and every preaching message in light of the truth of the closed canon of Scripture. Now we know 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 13 to 17 talks about Scripture itself and how the Scripture equips the man of God to be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Okay, so that means we should be thoroughly equipped unto discerning every truth versus every error that is being presented. So we can use our Bibles today, and anybody who's speaking, whether it's Don Schell who's up here, or whether it's one of our men who's filling the pulpit in my place, or a missionary speaker, or some other speaker that comes in here, we can always evaluate whether or not that ministry, that teaching, or that preaching is of God, but testing it against Scripture. And it's exciting to see this. We've had visitor speakers come in, and I've sat there, and I've heard a little bit of error here, a little bit of there, error there. It used to be that I was the only one that was picking it up, but no longer. Boy, I hear about it nowadays because the people have picked up on it. They'll come to me. I'll set three or four people will deal with one error. And that's kind of exciting because it's good. It shows that the people are discerning, they're growing in their knowledge of the word and the truth, and that's a healthy thing. But we need to have a proper attitude as to how we approach this, but nevertheless, we should be discerning. It's very important to protect the truthfulness of what is coming out of the pulpit or in the classrooms, as the case may be, or the Bible studies, wherever it is. Because if we ever get away from truth, then, you know, God doesn't disciple us. There's nothing to disciple us if we don't have the truth. So it's very important to test the truth. Then in hope of the rapture, we should trust God to continue to disciple us effectively. In verses 23 and 24, Paul encouraged his readers to trust that God, the God of peace, would himself sanctify them. That would be set them apart from the world, set them apart from error, etc., separating their whole spirit, soul, and body to be kept blameless at the coming of Christ. Verse 23 is why I am a trilateralist. There are some people who believe that a Christian is just two parts, that he's just a soul and a soul and a spirit. He combines them together, and then the body. I believe that we have a soul, a spirit, and a body, because here in verse 23, he says, "May I pray that your whole spirit and soul and body," Paul is very explicit here, "be preserved blameless." The difference between a soul and a spirit, from my perspective, the soul is what everybody has, even the unsaved. That's the part of the person, the self-identity, whatnot. The spirit is the part that is made alive in Jesus Christ. When we come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, suddenly we're made spiritually alive. And you can relate to another person who's a Christian in the spiritual realm. Even if you go into a church, and I've had people tell me this a lot, they go and they'll visit a church in Maine or New Hampshire where they've never been before. And they'll walk in there, and within 5 minutes, they feel completely at home. Why? Because they're ministering with people, and people are ministering with them. They have the Spirit of God. And so there's this connection. With unbelievers, you don't have that connection. It's just, you know, they're just, everything is earthy and external. And they follow the lusts of the world. So we have a soul, we have a spirit and a body, but we can trust that God is going to sanctify us completely. And of course, ultimately, the physical sanctification occurs at the rapture when we lose our sin natures, where our bodies are transformed into the likeness of Christ's glorious body. So God, who called the believer to salvation by the gospel, is faithful, so he will surely do this. So we can trust that God is going to work in us and disciple us. Then, in hope of the rapture, we should focus on the spiritual welfare of the entire church body. Paul urged his readers to pray for his ministry team. Let me just stop here. I think that's remarkable. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He wrote about half of the New Testament. If he wrote Hebrews, he wrote half of it. Okay. And yet here he is asking Christians, these are new converts, pray for me. Pray for me. I'm an apostle. I write scripture, but I need your help. I need prayer. And this shows the value of prayer as Christians, because when we pray, we beseech the Lord, and then the Lord gets involved, and he works marvelous things. So we need to keep our eyes on those who are leaders in Christendom. They need prayer. To greet all fellow believers with a holy kiss, which was typical of the ancient Near Eastern custom. The holy kiss was done this way. You grab the person by the shoulders, you give them a kiss on the right cheek, kiss on the left cheek, okay? That's the way it goes. Different. We don't do that today. What we do is we hold out the right hand and we shake it. Okay. So culturally, this is a cultural situation. So greet one another with a right hand of fellowship. That would translate into what we would have today. And to have this epistle read to all the believers, not just the Thessalonian church. And this also indicates that these epistles were meant for other Christians, and that would include us. Before he ended his epistle with the call that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ might be with him. So Paul is here dealing with the entire body. He expects Christians to think about the church, universal. There are great needs in leaders in evangelical circles. There are great needs with Christians at the local level. There are great needs for believers in other local churches around us. So we need to keep that in mind. And then Paul urged his readers to keep their focuses on the spiritual welfare of the entire body of Christ. So the lesson is, in anticipation of the rapture, God wants us to relate well to our church leaders, to relate well to spiritually dysfunctional believers, to avoid dysfunctional reactions to being mistreated, to watch over our own spiritual walk, to watch over the truthfulness of the teaching in the church, to trust God to continue to disciple us effectively, and to focus on the spiritual welfare of the entire church body. I think I missed something. Up section C, when I was reading the conclusion, I noticed it. Section C is, in hope of the rapture, we should watch that those in the body who are mistreated avoid any dysfunctional reaction to evil by not repaying evil with evil, but by always doing good to others. That's a tendency. When we get mistreated or dealt a bad blow, the tendency is to come back reactionary and do it back. And God doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to remember, always absorb that which is bad with doing that which is good. Now, you can't forgive a person unless they repent. That's true, but we are always supposed to react to being mistreated by doing that which is good. So in anticipation of the rapture, may we heed Paul's directives in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 28. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you have. It could be on the section.